Well, this morning, we are continuing with our study through the book of Acts. Today, we're going to be looking specifically at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. With today being Resurrection Sunday, I considered leaving Acts for today and then focusing on a passage from one of the Gospels that deals more directly with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But it really didn't take me long to realize that the passage we are looking at today is all about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And for that matter, the book of Acts would not even exist if it were not for the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So, our first main point to consider is all about that, which is this. The crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ is the defining context, the cornerstone for all that takes place in the time of Acts and all history since then. Luke begins the book of Acts by reminding us of the first book that he wrote, which was the Gospel of Luke. In that first book, he says that he wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication there is in this second book, the book of Acts, it's a continuation of that. It's all about what Jesus continues to do and teach. But how can that be true? Because Jesus died. He was crucified. But of course, that's not where the story ends. As we know very well, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that changed everything. Luke writes about how Jesus presented himself alive after his death many times to many different people, and this was done to provide irrefutable proof of his resurrection. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, like I said, there would be no book of Acts. There would be nothing to write about. There are people that we know in history whose death held great significance because of what they stood for. In our country, I think of those who gave their lives fighting for independence from Great Britain. Think of those who died defending the Alamo. I think of those who were killed at Pearl Harbor, and the list could just go on and on. There are also many that we remember who were killed because of their faith in Christ. Polycarp, way back in the late in the first century. Thomas Bilney, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, William Tyndale, and just so many other of the reformers. But as memorable as people like this are to us, their significance pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who took on human flesh and came into this world. He lived a life that was perfectly holy and righteous in every sense of the word. When he died, he was crucified as if he was a criminal, although he had done nothing wrong. In death, Jesus was consciously, purposefully dying for the sins of others. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That in itself makes his death unique and exceptional. But as glorious as that is, if he had not been raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins. The resurrection was proof positive that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had offered in his death. And the resurrection secured the forgiveness and salvation of every single person who would believe in Christ. The resurrection ensured that there was a message of eternal hope, eternal life that could be shared with people who had no hope outside of that. Now, those things are not true of any other person in history. No one. It's not true of anybody but him. And the message of salvation by faith in Christ is a message that continues to need to be shared with, of course, everyone in the world. And that's because everyone in the world has sinned and come short of God's glory. We're all guilty before God. We all deserve condemnation, and Christ is our only hope. And that hope is a real hope. It's not a pretend hope. It's not a just think positive thoughts kind of hope. It's a real hope because he was not only crucified, but also raised from the dead. And that's why the book of Acts exists. Jesus gave his apostles the commission to be his witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth, a huge task. And in conjunction with that commission, Jesus also promised he would send the Holy Spirit to enable them to be his witnesses. So there's no way that commission to reach the world for Christ would ever happen apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts tells us about how the risen Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and is reigning as a Lord and King. Acts tells us about how Christ kept his promise and poured out the Spirit on the apostles and the other believers there in Jerusalem. Acts tells us about how the Spirit enabled each of those believers to speak of the wonderful works of God in salvation in a language they had not understood, but was understood by the multiplied thousands of people who were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Acts tells us that thousands of people heard that message, heard the message of Peter later, repented of their sins, and put their faith in Christ and were baptized. Acts tells us how he brought up, how the Lord, through the Spirit, brought all these believers together in close fellowship and community. And Acts tells us about how the Lord, through the Spirit, enabled the apostles to perform amazing signs and wonders, just like Jesus did when he was on the earth. So all of these things are examples of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing to do and to teach through his people, through his church. And he can continue his God-glorifying work, again, because he is the resurrected Savior. So the crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ is the defining context for everything we see in the book of Acts. In the passage that we'll be considering this morning, there is a quote from the Old Testament that communicates this truth in a very visual and helpful way. That's in Acts 4:11, and that's where Jesus Christ is referred to as the chief cornerstone. He's referred to as the chief cornerstone there. The cornerstone in these days, especially the way things buildings were built, the cornerstone was the foundation stone, which was at the foremost corner of the building. So the cornerstone would firmly fix what the location of the building was going to be. It determined which direction the building was going to face. The cornerstone was not sunk too deeply because so that most of it was still visible. And all those ideas are exactly what we see in Christ in the book of Acts. Everything is focused on the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. The work of the apostles, the structure of the church, the effect the gospel was having on the people of Jerusalem was all determined by the fact that Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. It all begins with him, and the fact that the church even exists, again, is because of him. And the fact that there is a glorious future for the church all comes back to Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now, we also need to recognize that these things are not only true of what we see in Acts, they're true for all of history since that time. The most important thing about history for the past 2,000 years is the existence of the church. Christ's work in and through his church is more important than the future of any nation. It's more important than the reign of any king or the accomplishments of any people. And to the chagrin of many, our calendar itself is a constant reminder of this. I know that I bring this up periodically because I think it's really helpful to me to just think about why this is the year 2021. It's not just because last year was 2020. This year is 2021. That's weird in some ways because we know the earth has been in existence far longer than that. This is 2021 because our calendar year is measured by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So the number of our year is measured and determined by the cornerstone. It's the year 2021, Anno Domini. We live in the year of our Lord's dominion. The crucified, resurrected, and exalted Jesus Christ is the determining factor for our calendar. So every time you write or read 2021, remember that. Let that be a reminder of who's in charge and who's the cornerstone. Okay, with that in mind, let's begin considering our passage for today. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, Luke says that there were many wonders and signs that were taking place through the apostles. In chapter 3, he gives us an example of one of those signs. Peter and John were on their way to the temple for the evening prayers that were taking place. And as they entered the gate, a lame man there began asking them for alms. Peter said, "I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." The man was miraculously healed, begin to walk, begin to leap, begin to praise God. A crowd began to gather around because of the remarkable healing that had just taken place. So Peter used that opportunity to preach the gospel to them. He spoke of Jesus Christ as the prophesied servant of God that the prophet Isaiah has spoken about. But he also pointed out to them that the Jews themselves had rejected Jesus as the Christ, and they are the ones who called for him to be crucified. They were guilty of a truly terrible sin. But there was hope, and so he calls them to repent of their sin. He calls them to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And then Peter ends his sermon and with these words, and this is Acts 3:26. "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So even the worst sinner had hope. They crucified the promised Christ, but God the Father raised him from the dead. And he sent Christ to bless them by turning them from their sin, enabling them to repent from those wicked ways. Christ was the servant of God who could save them. Now, we're going to see later that the Lord used this message in a powerful way in the lives of many people, but not everyone was happy about what Peter was saying. So, let's read Acts 4, 1-12. "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." We just pointed out that we are living in the year of our Lord and have been really since Christ came into the world. But that doesn't mean that everybody's happy about that. It does not mean that everybody even acknowledges that Christ is now Lord and King. So we see this passage has an important. We see in this passage an important reality we need to consider, and that's this: there is opposition. There is opposition to Christ in every generation. Opposition to Christ in every generation. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, before this one, he spoke of a very important reality that ties directly into what we're talking about here. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 into verse 36. He quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Jesus is reigning as the King from the right hand of God the Father, a great truth. But what you also need to notice there is that there are many enemies. He will sit there until he makes his enemies a footstool. There is a significant recognition of the fact that there is lots of opposition to Christ. There are lots of enemies. That's true in our day. It was true in the first century as well. A key feature of Acts chapter 4 is the opposition to Peter and John. There were many there who did not at all appreciate what they were saying and that so many people were listening to them, so they laid hands on them, placed them in jail. And this opposition to Peter and John reminds us of the opposition to Jesus that led to his crucifixion. So the first thing we'll see about this opposition is this: those who were opposed to the message of Christ pronounced by the apostles were the same ones who called for his crucifixion. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that it was the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees who came up to Peter and John and laid hands on them. In verse 5, we see that the rulers, elders, and scribes were involved as well. But when we go back to the crucifixion of Christ, we find these same people. First, I want to point out to you from Luke 22, verses 1 to 6, it says this. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented, began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So we see that the chief priest and the scribes were actively looking for a way to put Jesus to death. So they made a deal with Judas to betray him into their hands. In John 18, we see that there was a battalion of soldiers along with officers from the chief priests and scribes who came with torches and weapons to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. After that, Jesus was taken to stand before a number of people in trial. One of those was Annas, who is referred to in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Annas was the former high priest, but was still widely looked at as really kind of the power behind the present high priest. The present high priest was Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. He's also mentioned in Acts 4 and verse 6. Well, Jesus was taken to stand before both of these men, before Annas and before Caiaphas. In addition to standing before Annas and Caiaphas, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body made up of various rulers, elders, scribes. They were the ones who gave the final vote that Jesus should be taken to Pilate and executed. Well, in chapter 4, verse 5, it's that same ruling body that Peter and John are having to give an account to. Then we see in Matthew 27, 41, that the chief priest, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking Jesus as he hung on the cross, dying in pain and agony. Finally, we'll read in Matthew 28 that the chief priest and the elders of the Jews were very concerned about the fact that Jesus had disappeared from his tomb. He had risen from the dead. So they paid money to the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb to spread the fake news that Jesus' disciples had stolen Jesus' body in the night while they were sleeping. These are the people, many of them probably the exact same individuals, who were instrumental in every aspect of Jesus' arrest, trials, crucifixion, even concocting a false story to cover up his resurrection. These are the same people that are in Acts chapter 4. These religious leaders hated Jesus. He was a threat to their influence. He was a threat to their authority. They were willing to do anything to get rid of him. And they thought they'd taken care of the problem when they had Jesus crucified. Kind of imagine how horrified they must have been when they realized he had actually risen from the dead. But they still would not believe. Their hatred was so intense that they were willing to bribe people to lie about what had happened. So again, like I said, Jesus' disciples are widely and boldly proclaiming that Jesus indeed is the Christ, that he had indeed been resurrected, and once again, the Jewish leaders are opposing Christ. There's another aspect of this opposition to Christ I want to point out. Much of the opposition to Christ was led by people who were seeking to accommodate their faith to the culture that they were in, which led to a rejection of key biblical doctrines. It led to a rejection of key biblical doctrines. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 calls attention specifically to the Sadducees as one of the particular groups who especially took offense to the message that Peter was preaching. The Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, you'll remember, regularly displayed opposition to Jesus. But they were quite different in their ideas about things. The Pharisees came into existence after the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon. Seems they became especially prominent during the time of the Maccabees, which would have been over 100 years before Christ. They were what we call maybe a separatist organization. They were very concerned about maintaining the purity of all things Jewish. And especially in light of the fact that the Greek culture was becoming very prominent, very influential, and the Pharisees were very concerned about that. The Sadducees developed, at least in part, an opposition to what they saw the Pharisees doing. They felt like the Pharisees were exaggerating the differences between the Jew and the Greek too much. So the Sadducees were trying to remain Jewish, but also accommodate the Greek culture around them. So they ended up combining the Jewish faith with Greek philosophy and civilization. The Pharisees went so far with their separatism that they became blind to the Messiah that was in their midst. On the other hand, the Sadducees put so much of an emphasis on blending in with the culture around them that they end up denying some very key biblical doctrines. They were willing to hold to the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, but virtually rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They also ended up denying the reality of a resurrection from the dead. That didn't play very well with the Greeks, so they had to deny the resurrection from the dead. And even with these variations of basic biblical doctrine, the Sadducees had a lot of influence. They were members of priestly families who were basically the aristocracy of Jerusalem. Many of them would have been members of the Sanhedrin. And here in Acts chapter 4, we see their opposition to the gospel message preached by Peter. They were especially upset about the proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead. This kind of opposition to the basic truths of the Bible and the gospel by religious people is still very prevalent today. It's heartbreaking to me when I realize how many people who claim and describe themselves as Christians, but in the process they deny many of the basic truths that make up the Christian faith. They would describe themselves oftentimes as being progressive in their outlook of the Christian faith. They're concerned especially about fitting in and with the culture. And in the process, many have denied that the Bible can be trusted as the inspired Word of God. They either deny or express real doubt that Jesus really died as a substitute for sinners. They either deny or oftentimes express a lot of doubt that he was actually raised from the dead. And as a result, they end up denying that there is only one name given among men by which we can be saved. They generally teach that there are many ways to salvation. In doing this, they actually are considering themselves to be on the right side of history. Progressive. They're on the right side of history. And they do have a significant voice and significant influence in our culture today. The reality is, though, that their teaching is in opposition to the true biblical gospel, which is very sad. It's also something we need to be cautious about. It's there. We have to be aware of it. I think it's interesting to note that the Sadducees would have thought themselves to be on the right side of history as well. But they were wrong. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees disappeared from the pages of history. Our hope is Christ, the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. We must not settle for anything less than that. Opposition to Christ and the gospel is something that is natural in every generation. Now, we ourselves may not be identified with a group that is in opposition to the biblical gospel in some sense, but the reality is that every man, woman, and child is an enemy of God because of our sin. We all want to do things our own way. We all just chafe at the idea of submitting to the moral law of God or submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. So the hope of the gospel is really as applicable to us as it is to the most vocal enemy of the Christian faith. Now, the rest of the verses in Acts chapter 4 that we're considering this morning, they lay out very clearly what the true gospel message is. So our third main point is this. The message of the gospel is the only hope for every person in every generation. So look again, Acts 4, 1 to 4. As they were speaking in the temple, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in the midst of the agitation of the Jewish leaders and their arrest of Peter and John for preaching, Luke inserts some really good news. He tells us that many of the people who had heard Peter preach had believed what he had said. So the first thing we see about the message of the gospel is this. It is through the word about Jesus Christ that sinners are saved and the church is built. Peter preached a message that the Sadducees did not approve of. They thought it was dangerous. He preached a message that the Sanhedrin as a whole did not approve of. They also thought it was dangerous. The word for message here is literally the word. Peter preached the word. The people heard the word. And this is a phrase that Luke uses several times in the book of Acts. Sometimes it's further described as the word of God, or the word of the Lord, or the word of salvation, or the word of grace, or the word of the gospel. It's the word that is directed to give hope to sinful people. Well, in Peter's message from Acts 3, he went into great detail about how sinful the people there were. They had rejected the one that God had honored. God had honored him as his servant. The people had rejected him. They chose a murderer in place of the holy and righteous one. They put to death the Prince of Life. They rejected the one that their prophets had been pointing to for generations. And then he said, you need to repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away and times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. So the word of the gospel holds out really amazing and remarkable blessings to really sinful people who had done awful things, and Peter makes sure they understand how bad it really was. But we are so grateful, I am, that the Lord overcomes that natural resistance that we have to Him, and it does enable us to repent and believe in Christ. He did it then. He still does it. Now, Luke tells us that many believed this word of the gospel and brought the number of the men in the church to be about 5,000. It's hard to tell exactly what he means by the number 5,000. I'm not going to get into all the possible scenarios there. But it seems that at least in part, what he's saying here is that the total number of people in Jerusalem now who had believed in the gospel was now around 5,000. In other words, the main point here is the church was continuing to grow. In significant ways, the church was continuing to grow. In spite of the opposition that was beginning to take root, it was growing. And we can rightly have that hope that the Lord will continue himself to add to his church, even now, those who are being saved. The next thing we see is this. It is through the filling of the Holy Spirit that believers can boldly communicate the gospel. Verses 5 to 8. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them at the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak to them. So after a night of being jailed by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John are brought to stand trial before this ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 total people, a priest, elders, leaders, scribes, so forth. They sat in kind of a half circle configuration, and so Peter and John were made to stand in the middle. Everyone could see them. They are asked, by what power or in what name have you done this? So they want to know who gave them the right to speak and teach these things in the temple area. They want to know in whose name or even by what mysterious power was this man healed, this lame man. I mean, this was a very tension-filled situation. Peter and John knew very well these were the men responsible for having Jesus crucified. Were they in danger of having the same thing happen to them now? Jesus had made a promise to them. This is back in Mark 13:11. He promised this. They will arrest you and hand you over. When they do that, do not worry beforehand about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happens here. We read that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to speak. Literally, and I think this is important to note, it says Peter, having just been filled. Peter, having just been filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, having just been filled. He was filled with the Holy Spirit like everybody else was on the day of Pentecost. But now it says he had just been filled. So the fact of being anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost had not changed. That was still the reality. But now Peter is given a further filling, a further work of the Holy Spirit for a task, a very big task that was presently before him, which explains why he was able to speak with such clarity and such boldness. If people are going to be saved through the word of the gospel, they need to be told what the word of the gospel is. I oftentimes feel fear, inadequacy, when an opportunity comes up where I might be able to speak a word of testimony about Christ. My guess is a lot of you probably have the same kind of thing. The task of being witnesses of Christ really is just as applicable to us as it was to the apostles. But the promise of being given the fullness of the Spirit to enable us to be witnesses is also just as applicable to us as it was to them. So when the opportunity comes, we need to breathe a prayer, trust the Holy Spirit to give us the words and the boldness that we need to speak rightly of Christ. Next, we see a summary of what Peter spoke before the Sanhedrin. He makes it very clear, point C, that the message of the gospel is focused on Jesus Christ the Nazarene. So look at verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter begins by very respectfully addressing the Sanhedrin, rulers and elders of the people, is how he starts it. And then he moves immediately to the issue at hand, the healing of this man who was crippled. And Peter brings up the issue in what maybe could best be described as sarcasm. And the way he introduces it is similar to sarcasm that Jesus used. Think about Jesus first. In response to the anger of Jewish leaders against him, Jesus said this in John 10:32, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" That's sarcasm. "For which of them are you stoning me?" He's pointing out the sad irony of the fact that these men were willing to stone Jesus to death for good works. Peter uses the same approach. He speaks in verse 9 of being on trial because we did a benefit to a sick man. I mean, you can just hear, there's questions that are kind of inferred here. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that something we should be grateful for? Shouldn't we be amazed at the power of God that a miracle like this happened? But instead, Peter and John are being put on trial as if they'd done something wrong. Then Peter moves into the message of the gospel, which is the answer to the question of the source of the power and authority behind this healing. He speaks of Jesus Christ the Nazarene by using the name Jesus the Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's pointing out that Jesus was a man, came to earth as a man. He was raised in a despised town. But this man, Jesus, was also the Son of God. He was also the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. So the focus here is on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Three things Peter says about Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Number one thing is this. He is the rejected and crucified Savior. Rejected and crucified. This group of religious leaders was responsible for crucifying the promised Christ. After the trials before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders had taken Jesus to Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Jerusalem. They said that this man deserved death because he spoke of himself as a king. Pilate determined that Jesus was innocent of any charges. He then said to the crowd that had gathered that he intended to set him free. Well, these Jewish leaders went around and stirred up the crowd to ask for Barabbas, a convicted robber and murderer, to be released instead. And then, as we said earlier, some of these same Jewish leaders mocked Jesus as he was dying on the cross. Well, Peter's reminding them of this. He is confronting them with the fact that they are sinners. And he's also making it clear that the Savior we have, the Savior we need, is a rejected and crucified Savior. And your sin is very clear here in the fact that you call for his crucifixion. But he's also your Savior. The second thing Peter says about Jesus the Nazarene is this. He's the risen and exalted Savior. So yes, Jesus was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. This was a fact that the Sanhedrin were also well aware of. A fact they tried their best to cover up, but they were obviously not successful at doing that. On the Sunday after Jesus had been crucified on Friday, as you know, a number of the women who had followed him went to his tomb. When they saw it was empty, an angel standing nearby said, "He's not here. He is risen." They went and told the disciples what they had seen, what they had happened. So Peter and John ran to the tomb as fast as they could to see what had happened. They saw for themselves that it was true. Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. Well, in verse 11 here in Acts 4, Peter uses a passage taken from Psalm 118, verse 22. And it was a passage that Jesus had used in speaking to the Jewish leaders. In verse 11, he says, "He is the stone which was rejected." And then they add, Peter adds this phrase, "by you." "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." So Peter, once again, very boldly points out their sin. But he also says their sin did not stop God's glorious promises and purposes from being accomplished. The very one they rejected became not only the risen Savior, but the chief cornerstone of the church. Truly the risen and exalted Savior. And then thirdly, Peter points out that it's the name of Jesus Christ only that severely crippled people can be made whole. So Peter ends his defense, his gospel testimony to the Sanhedrin, with those words in verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read them one more time. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel," this needs to be known and understood, "that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is," speaking of Jesus the Nazarene, "he is the stone which was rejected by you the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that was given among men by which we must be saved." Peter had made it clear from the very beginning that the crippled man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. He never took any credit for that at all. He re-emphasizes in these words before the Sanhedrin that very fact, that it was Jesus Christ who healed this man. But then Peter takes opportunity to say basically, as great as a miracle as that was, there is something greater still. And he moves immediately to speak of salvation from sin. There is nothing that cripples us more than sin. People try all kinds of things to deal with sin. They try to balance it out with good works. If I can just do enough good things, it'll balance out the bad things I've done. That doesn't work. They try to explain away their sin and say, well, it's really not that bad. What I did really wasn't really bad at all, actually, when you think about it. They might try to embrace various philosophies of man to try to redefine the meaning of life. But the only way that people that are as severely crippled as we are, the only way they can be made whole is through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no other name. There is no other philosophy, no other thing that can bring salvation. David Peterson makes this quote. He says, Jesus Christ is the key. He is the key figure in God's plan for the restoration of Israel and the whole of His creation. He was their hope. He is our hope as well. So the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ is the defining context, the cornerstone for all of history. He's also the only name given among men by which we can be saved. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what's recorded here for us. We thank You for this reminder of what we're celebrating today, that the Son of God came into the world as a man, lived a righteous life. He died a death as a substitute for sinners. He was raised again and now is even seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank You for those truths. And I want to thank You that those truths are not only for the time in which they happened. They, as we said, just really informed everything that happened after that. Everything since You came into the world, were crucified and resurrected and reigning, that's the cornerstone. That's the definition of all of history. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand what's going on in history, because You are the Lord of all things. Lord, we know that even in this time, even with You as Lord, there is always opposition. We feel it in our own hearts. There's so many times things rise up in us that we know are not what You will, or know what You want us to do. There is that opposition that's there. But Lord, I want to thank You for taking us, for changing our hearts, to bring us to faith in You. Thank You so much for that work of salvation. Help us to glory in the cross and all that Christ has done on our behalf as our resurrected Savior. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. As we said, Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, I mean, is really the theme. And it's the hope that you have, that we all have in life. A prayer like this will be a way to start that journey toward coming to Christ. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all. But I thank You that Jesus Christ came into the world, that He died for sinners, and that He was resurrected. And I want to receive Him as the Savior of my life. I want to commit my life to Him so that He will be my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that, we can talk after the service. You can make a note on your bulletin tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn number 681, if you'd like to use your hymnal.